Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Let's pray again and ask God to help us. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this verse in your word. And God, we pray that your spirit would come powerfully upon us and apply this word to our minds and to our hearts, Lord, that we would understand what it means that we as believers still struggle with sin. Father, what it means to be caught in transgression, what it means to be spiritual, what it means to be restored, what it means to all be done in a spirit of gentleness. Lord, help us understand your word today. And we ask, oh God, that we would not just be hearers but doers of the word. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. We have been learning in Galatians that those who are justified by faith alone have the Holy Spirit of God living in them. So those who are justified by faith alone, what is justification? Again, justification is having all of your sins forgiven, past, present, and future. All of them. The sins I will commit when I'm 92 years old, if I live to be 92, are already forgiven in Christ if I'm justified by faith alone. Past, present, and future, all forgiven. And I have the righteousness of Jesus Christ counts as my righteousness for all eternity. That is justification. I am declared righteous in God's sight. I'm forgiven of all my sins. I'm welcomed into the family of God. And I receive that not by working, not by preaching a good enough sermon today, not by being a good enough pastor, not by my performance today or tomorrow, but I receive it by faith alone, by trusting in Jesus. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and do a bunch of good deeds and you shall be saved. That's not what he said. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, period. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And those who have been justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, they have the Holy Spirit living in them. The Spirit of God lives in us as believers. The same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead lives inside of you, Christian. That's amazing power. It's almighty power. And now at this point in the book of Galatians, we're seeing what the Spirit-filled life of the believer looks like and what it doesn't look like. And so last week we saw from Galatians 5:26 what it doesn't look like. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. We're not to live that way if we're filled with the Spirit. If we're not to be conceited and provoking one another and envying one another, how are we to relate to one another? And the first way we're to relate to each other is we're to restore. We're to restore those who sin. We're to restore those who fall into sin. And so that's what we're going to think about today. Point number one, genuine believers in Christ still struggle with sin. Genuine believers in Jesus Christ who have been justified and filled with the Holy Ghost still struggle with sin. Galatians 6:1, brethren, Christians in Galatia, if anyone, any brethren, any Christian here amongst us is caught in a transgression, they must not be a Christian. That's not what the Holy Spirit says. If anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, Christians still sin. Christians still sin. I, your pastor, I sin. I remember once I mentioned in a sermon that I struggle with depression and how for one lady who also struggled with depression, she was so surprised and so encouraged. I sin. I struggle with sin. I need people in my life to help me grow in Christ's likeness. I have not arrived. There is much that needs to be put to death in my heart and mind and life. We struggle with sin as believers, and we need each other. 1 John 1:8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. There are a lot of Christians who think they don't sin, and they're deceived. They're blind. They're blind to the holiness of God. They have no idea how holy God is. If God showed up, they would know they're a sinner. They would be like Isaiah. Woe is me, I'm undone, I'm a man of unclean lips. Isaiah was probably the holiest man alive at the time. The prophet of God spoke, thus saith the Lord. And when he gets in God's presence, boom, on his face, I'm unworthy. People who think they have no sin, they're deceived. They just don't know how holy he is. They just don't know how sinful they are. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. James 3:2, for we all stumble in many ways. James 3:2, for we all stumble in many ways. And yet as believers, we hate our sin. Why did I do that again? Lord, why? Why did I do that again? We fight sin as believers. God, deliver me. Help me. We seek to grow in holiness. And Romans 8:13 says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And we're to help each other do that. As a community of faith who love one another, we are to help one another grow in holiness. When you see people sin, what should you do? When you see people sin, brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, when you see people sin, what should you do? When you see someone forsaking the assembly, they're not here. They're not here. When you see someone using the Lord's name in vain, when you see someone use profane language, when you see someone react in sinful anger, when you see someone in an unbiblical relationship, when you see someone wearing a modest dress, when you see someone spreading false views of Christianity, when you see someone trapped in an addiction, it could be an alcohol addiction or a drug addiction or a pornography addiction. Parents, when your children disobey you, what should you do? Should you do nothing? Let me say briefly, that is a biblical option in some scenarios. Proverbs 19:11 says, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. In some situations, it is biblical to overlook an offense. And so I just want to put that out there. I don't want us to be these critical people, overcritical, hypercritical. There are these discernment blogs that basically on the internet that talk about certain Christian doctrine, Christian ministries, and you read them and you think everybody's going to hell except these people. I mean, nobody's saved except them. And I would warn you against them. People write to me, well, I read this, that John Piper's this. Please, don't listen to them anymore. And so we don't want to be hypercritical. We want to realize that sometimes when someone does something to us, it's a righteous thing to overlook the offense. But in general, when we see people sin, nothing is not the right answer. Doing nothing is not the right answer. Now, the world will tell you doing nothing is the right answer. This is one of the favorite Bible verses of the world. Can someone quote it for me? Judge not, lest ye be judged. That is a favorite Bible verse of the world. And I want to look at that with you. I want you to understand what that means in context. Look at Matthew chapter 7. This is where Jesus says this. Jesus says this, "Judge not that you be not judged." Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Let's look at this, because nothing is not the right answer, especially based on this verse. Doing nothing is not the loving thing to do in most cases when you see someone caught in sin. But the world uses this verse to tell us to do nothing. Matthew 7, verses 1 through 6. "Judge not that you be not judged." Now, when you take Bible verses and rip them out of their context, right, you can almost make them mean anything you want them to mean. That's why you have to read. You have to keep reading. "Judge not that you not be judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Verse 3, "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye?" You see what kind of judgment Jesus is talking about? Hypocritical judgment. I'm at Bar 55 North every Friday night getting drunk. I'm not. Praise God. But let's say I was. And now I'm going to sit here and preach, "Michael Todd, quit drinking. Don't get drunk." That's what Jesus is condemning. A hypocritical kind of judgment. I have this huge 2x4 in my eye, and Michael Todd has a toothpick, and I'm going to go judge him and correct him. That's hypocrisy. No, you don't judge that way. That's wrong. That's evil. "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your own eye,' when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite." That's the kind of judgment Jesus is condemning. A hypocritical judgment. You hypocrite. First, take the log. And so now he gives instruction where he actually tells you to judge. You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. You see, you are to get the speck out. You are to judge. You are to act in love to help your brother or sister who's caught in sin. But first, you need to make sure your life is in order. And then look at verse 6. In verse 6, Jesus actually gives a situation in which you are to judge. "Do not give dogs what is holy. And do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." To obey that command, you have to judge who is a dog and who is a pig and who is not. And we could do a whole sermon on that one verse, but generally Jesus is saying there are people who are so evil and wicked and resistant to the gospel that sometimes you need to, as the disciples did, dust off your feet and move on. You have to judge when to do that. So nothing is not the right answer. John 7:24, Jesus said, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." So again, why do I want you to read the whole Bible in a year? Because you realize, wow, there are other places Jesus says to judge. John 7:24, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." And what we tell people at Broad and Olney who often say that, "Don't judge me, Pastor." We say, "God will judge you. I'm not standing before you as a judge, and I'm not going to condemn you to hell. But friend, I love you, and God will judge you someday. And we're warning you." John 12:48 says, Jesus said, "The word that I've spoken will judge him on the last day." Acts 10:42, "He, Jesus, is the one appointed by God to judge, to be judge of the living and the dead." Hebrews 9:27, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after this comes judgment." Hebrews 13:4, "God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." And so doing nothing, if we love people, is not the right answer. Phil Ryken, in his sermon on this passage, said, "Christians do not always offer sinners very good treatment. Sometimes we ignore sin. That is the easier thing to do." I want to tell you, that is the easiest thing to do. I didn't see that. That would be so easy for me as a pastor. Just ignore it. That's not loving. I got to do the hard work. I got to have the awkward conversation. I got to risk making somebody mad. I got to do it if I love them. And right now, I'm even the way I'm doing it, I'm saying my poor attitude toward it. I love this person. I love this church. I love God and His glory. I want to do what He says. Lord, help me not be afraid. Help me not want to. For parents, right? That's the easy thing to do. It's easy to just let your kids do whatever. It's hard. It's painful. It's time consuming to do the right thing and give the right discipline. Christians, Ryken says, do not always offer sinners very good treatment. Sometimes we ignore sin. Lacking the courage to confront it, we simply pretend it isn't there. Or they simply stand around talking about what bad shape the sinner is in. Gossip. Did you see what he did? And yuck it up with our friends about how bad they are. It makes us feel good about ourselves. Instead of going to the person in love and saying, you need help. Meanwhile, the brother or sister continues in the pains of sin. This kind of treatment is better known as gossip. Sadly, there are even times when Christians condemn sinners, blaming them or even punishing them for needing to go to the spiritual emergency room in the first place. They treat them like outcasts, harshly scolding them for being spiritually out of joint and apparently forgetting that they themselves are sinners in need of grace. And that's so important, beloved, to properly correct and rebuke and confront. We need to realize, save for the grace of God, there go I. If it wasn't for God's grace, I would be at 55 North getting drunk every Friday night. I would. If it weren't for the grace of God, I would be out there soliciting a prostitute. If it weren't for the grace of God keeping me from sin. And I better remember that when I stand before somebody to restore them and confront them about their sin. I'm just like them. I need my sermons as much as you do, maybe even more. That's might be why God made me a pastor, because He knew I needed to be studying this all the time. I'm that bad. I'm that needy. Joseph needs to be a pastor because he needs to be studying this more than everybody else, because he's that needy. So what should we do? Nothing is not the right answer. When Christians sin, they should be restored. When Christians sin, they should be restored. Galatians 6:1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him. Dr. Schreiner writes, sometimes love demands that we speak a word that is hard and difficult. Sometimes when mama loves you, mama got to make you cry. Sometimes for daddy to love you, daddy got to make you cry and say some hard things because he loves you. Tolerating evil in the church may appear to be loving. It flies under the banner of unconditional acceptance, according to the world. But such tolerance cannot be equated with love, since it does not confront an evil that will surely spread, and such evil will surely destroy the perpetrator. We must restore. Who are you who are spiritual? The command is given for you who are spiritual to restore. Who are the you who are spiritual? Basically, it's other Christians, other believers who are filled with the Spirit, who are in good standing of a local church. Christians who have received the promise of the Spirit, Galatians 3:14, who live by the Spirit, Galatians 5:25, who are walking by the Spirit, Galatians 5:18, and who are led by the Spirit, Galatians 5:16, and are keeping in step with the Spirit, Galatians 5:25. There's this big debate among the commentators. Does this mean every Christian, or does this mean more spiritually mature Christians? And they go back and forth. Most believe it's just referring to Christians, but I would say, I do believe that there is some maturity required. You should be walking by the Spirit. You should be a Christian who is walking in step with the Spirit. You have to at least know what we're talking about in this passage, that you need to go and restore. And you need to be doing it, as Jesus has already taught us, not as a hypocrite. Not as a hypocrite. Sinners are to be restored. Restored. What does it mean to restore? Schreiner writes that the word restore is used of rebuilding walls in Ezra 4. And so the LXX, the Greek version of the Old Testament, uses the same word here in Ezra to describe rebuilding the wall that was broken down. And it's used of mending fishing nets in Matthew 4, 21. It is the restoration to spiritual health and vitality that is in view here. It's like somebody has a broken bone and it needs to be fixed. It needs to be mended. And we're one body of Christ, right? And just like if you stub your toe, your little toe hurts, and you cuddle that little toe and you try to help that little toe. That's how we're to treat each other. When one of us has a problem, is broken, we want to restore that which is out of joint, that which is broken. We care for that member. More detail on restoration. Number one, restoration requires humility and brokenness of the sinner. Restoration requires humility and brokenness of the sinner. Remember that little sheet I've given out a few Sundays in a row of broken people and proud and broken people? Again, use that, pray over that. Ask God to reveal if you're proud or broken, and pray that He would make you more broken. But restoration requires humility and brokenness on the part of the sinner. And a good question that we need to ask ourselves is, are we an easily restorable person? Right? Do we make ourselves approachable? Are we willing to listen to somebody who has something to tell us that's something wrong? Or every time someone comes to us with something, do we react with anger, with bitterness, with I don't want to talk to you anymore, with excuses? And I hope that I think about that and I think, man, I could grow in that area. I mean, I every time, you know, sometimes when the elders make a comment on the service review, I respond defensive. I'm defensive. And I want to grow in that area. I want to be more teachable. I want to listen. Are you approachable? Are you restorable? We need to be that kind of person. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." James 4, 8 through 10 says, "Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you." We want to be this kind of people in response to our own personal sin. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Be wretched and mourn and weep. I want to weep more over my own sin. I want to be approachable as people come to me and see sin in my life. Restoration requires humility and brokenness of the sinner. Restoration also requires acknowledging and confessing sin. In order to be restored, the person who sinned must see that they need restoring. You have to see that they need restoring. You know, if someone has a broken leg, right? And the bone is like sticking out of the flesh. What is that, a compound fracture? And the guy's walking around, there's nothing wrong with me. I'm not claiming that. And there are certain theologies that teach people to do that. Don't claim that. My sister told me a story of at her church where this man was coming to talk to the pastor and he had mucus all over his face and he was talking to the pastor and the man kept saying, I'm not claiming this, I'm not claiming this, I'm not claiming this. And the pastor said, brother, you don't need to claim it. It's all over your face. You have to realize you have a problem. You have to realize you need restoring in order to be properly restored, right? It does no good to just deny it. You know, I mentioned Barney Fife. And the sad thing about Barney is that nobody ever wants to tell him what his problems are. They just want to find ways around having to tell him. There was one where he wants to sing in the choir and he can't sing. He cannot sing. He cannot hold a note. But no one wants to just come out and tell him because it might hurt his feelings. And so they lie and they connive and they do all these things so that he'll continue living in his deception. That's not loving Barney Fife. Sometimes we have to tell people, we love you, we care about you, but brother, you can't sing. You're not gifted in that way. You just can't. That's loving. It's not loving, and that's just an example, but even more so when people are in sin, right? You're okay. That's what that's what some churches are doing with the whole homosexuality issue. It's okay. It's okay to be that way. You can live that way as long as it's true love. That's living in deception. That's evil. Telling people a behavior that God says will send them to hell and telling them that's okay. That's evil. And there are ministers of the gospel who are telling people that. Restoration requires acknowledging and confession of sin. They have to realize they've sinned. They must acknowledge their sin. They must grieve over their sin. They must hate their sin. They must not make excuses for their sin. Beloved, do you know we've been playing the victim since the beginning? I mean, do you know that? Playing the victim. Blaming it on somebody else. Blaming our sin on somebody else. We've been doing that since the beginning. We're good at it. Remember Adam and Eve? When Adam sinned, God comes to Adam. It was that woman you gave me. He blames God and the woman. We're so good at this. And then he goes to the woman. What'd she say? It's that serpent. It's my upbringing. It's my hard life. It's the way my mom treated me. It's my lack of father love. It's this. It's that. It's this. We blame it on everybody else. One reason I love Mez McConnell, 20 Schemes Ministry in Scotland. He had a horrific life. I challenge any of you to come up with a story of your life that's worse than his. Sexually abused by family, emotionally abused, put out on the street as a little boy, doing drugs and caught up in addiction, going to prison. But he got saved by the blood of the Lamb, and now he's a pastor planting churches in the hardest places of the world, and he never plays the victim. Never plays the victim over his hard life. He owns his sin. He doesn't blame it on his upbringing. He blames it on his wicked, sinful, selfish, proud heart. And he knows Jesus forgives wicked, sinful, selfish, proud hearts. And he's been redeemed. We must not make excuses but confess. I love the book, The Peacemaker. And in that book, he teaches us how to confess our sin. 7 A's of confession. Address everyone involved. All those whom you've affected. If it was private, deal with it privately. If it was public, it needs to be dealt with publicly.
Come on now.
Avoid if, but, and maybe. Don't make excuses for your sin. It's like the husband who's going to go to the wife because the wife said something to him and then he lost his temper and just went off on her. And he comes to her and says, "Honey, if you hadn't said that, I wouldn't have blown up, but I did, and I'm sorry." That's, "Honey, it's really all your fault." Amen. "No, honey, I am a sinner. I have a wicked heart, and I reacted in a wicked way. Will you please forgive me and pray for me that I won't do that again?"
Hallelujah.
Admit specifically, both attitudes and actions. Get specific when you confess sin. Both attitudes and actions. Acknowledge the hurt. "I'm so sorry I hurt you." Accept the consequences, such as making restitution, like Manny Mill did. Remember Manny Mill? Embezzled all this money, fled to South America, became a Christian, knew that he would have to go to prison, comes back, turns himself into the FBI. Goes to prison. Doesn't try to get out of it. Does what he's got to do. Makes restitution. Accepts the consequences. After you alter your behavior, change your attitudes and actions. Repent. You have to repent and ask for forgiveness. Ask for forgiveness from the heart. Right? You can even do all these things outwardly right. You can go to your wife. "I'm so bad, honey. It was wrong. Please forgive me." But inside, "If you hadn't done this, I would have never acted this way." That's just as bad. Even if you say it the right way, but your heart is like, "It's really their fault." That's not confession. God knows our heart. People love to use that one as a get out of jail free. And I'm like, that's frightening. Yes, that's the problem. God knows your heart and your heart's wicked. And so the heart has to be right. Restoration requires acknowledging and confessing sin. And restoration requires forgiveness. Restoration requires those who've been sinned against to forgive. And this is true corporately and individually. And so, again, Peacemakers is so good in talking about what true forgiveness is because, again, you can say, "I forgive you," and not have a heart that forgives. And so what does true forgiveness look like? And I hope this will be helpful for you in personal relationships and also for us as a church. Corlett Sandy, who's Ken Sandy's wife, who wrote The Peacemaker, had a wonderful article on this, and she writes, "The Bible teaches that we should be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." And so we're to forgive others just as God in Christ has forgiven us. And she writes, "God forgives you completely. God forgives you immediately after you sincerely confess. God forgives you without asking for guarantees that you will never repeat the wrong you did. God will give you grace to forgive others. The Lord wants you to forgive others in the same way He forgives you. This means you must choose to give the gift of forgiveness to others. Forgiveness is a choice to make four promises to people who hurt or offend you. Number one, I promise." When you forgive somebody, you are promising, "I promise I will think good thoughts about you and do good for you." Thinking good thoughts, especially about people who have hurt you, can help build bridges instead of walls in your relationships. And that glorifies the Lord. God wants you to also do good for that person. But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Speak well about and to the person who hurt you. Begin to think of things that would help them and then do them. That is evidence of real forgiveness. Promise number two, I promise I will not bring up this situation to use against you. Some of us collect these things in our back pocket. And then at the right time, whoosh, remember when you did this? You always do this. You always say this. That's a really bad word, always and never, when you're having heated discussions about things. I promise I will not bring this situation up to use it against you. Do you ever remind others about what they have done to hurt you? Do others ever remind you about your bad choices? This is the opposite of forgiveness. When God forgives you, He promises never to bring up your sin to use against you. In other words, you won't hear about these sinful attitudes and actions from God again. Love keeps no record of wrongs, 1 Corinthians 13:5. 3, I promise I will not talk to others about what you did. I promise I will not talk to others about what you did. If you are like most people, you will be tempted to tell others what someone has done to hurt you. You may want people to feel sorry for you and side with you instead of with the person who mistreated you. This too is the opposite of forgiveness. Gossip usually causes more problems between you and others. God teaches us without gossip a quarrel dies down, Proverbs 26:20. If you are having a hard time dealing with a problem, it is appropriate to privately ask someone you trust to help you. In that case, you will need to explain the facts and express your feelings about the conflict. This should not be done to gossip, but to help solve the problem and save your friendship. And finally, number 4, I promise I will be friends with you again. I will not let this incident stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. Here is strong evidence of your forgiving attitude toward the person who has asked for forgiveness. This promise means you will treat the person who hurt you with respect, kindness, and courtesy. It means you will treat him the way God treats you when you have asked for His forgiveness. It means that when you pray the Lord's Prayer, you can honestly say, "Forgive me my sins as I have forgiven those who have sinned against me." When you forgive by making these 4 promises, you are forgiving as the Lord forgives you. And to be able to forgive that way, you have to know that you've been forgiven by God that way. You have to be forgiven by God that way. You need to be a Christian. And friends, if you're here this morning, you're not a believer, you've not been forgiven. You've not been forgiven of your sins. You've sinned against God, who is always the most offended party in sin, as D.A. Carson says. You've sinned against other people. You've broken God's laws. You've broken God's commandments. You've lied. You've cheated. You've stolen. You've committed sexual immorality, either physically with your body or in your mind. You've murdered, either physically, or Jesus talked about anger as being like murder. Friend, we've all sinned against God. We deserve His wrath. We deserve hell and His justice in hell forever and ever. But God loves those who have offended Him. God loves sinners. He loves sinners. He loves those who have broken His commandments. And so He sent His Son Jesus, the perfect man who lived a perfectly obedient life. Jesus never needed forgiveness. He never sinned. And He loved and He served and He gave His life as a ransom for many on the cross, where He suffered the wrath and the curse and the judgment of God. And on the third day He was raised from the dead. And if you turn from your sins and believe in Him, you will be forgiven. No matter what you've done, how long you've done it, if you trust in Jesus, if you believe on Him, He will forgive you of everything you've ever done, done, thought, or said. He will forgive you. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Friend, if you're an unbeliever, would you believe in Him today? Would you trust Him today and be saved? I'll be here afterwards if you'd like to talk to me about that and pray. There are other Christians here who would love to speak with you. We want you to know the forgiveness of God, so that you might forgive as God in Christ has forgiven you. And one more thing I need to say about restoration, or 2 more things. Restoration may not mean a full restoration to a title or position held before the sin occurred. Restoration may not mean a full restoration to a title or position held before the sin occurred. Pastor Alistair Begg, in preaching on this sermon, talking about the analogy of being restored like mending a net, said that when the fishing nets are mended and restored, they may not be able to be used for the same purpose as before. They may be used, but not for the same catch size or the same kind of fish, for example. Let me give you an example. There are certain sins that are so grievous and public and or scandalous that if I, as a pastor, committed them, I would have to step down as being your pastor and maybe never pastor a church again. 1 Timothy 3:2 says, therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. Now, if I repented of those sins, I would be forgiven. There would be grace abounding no matter what I did, even if I'm in prison for what I did. If I repent, there would be forgiveness. Oh, I'm still going to heaven. I'm still going to be with my Jesus. I'm still able to be a member of a local church and a Christian. But that doesn't necessarily mean I'm going to be a pastor again. And we have to understand that. Sin has consequences. God forgave David of his sin, but his son still died. Oh, I'm still the child of God. Amen. I would still be, if I repent, I'm still a child of God. I'm still loved. I'm still forgiven. I can still sing, all I have is Christ and in Christ alone. I can still sing, His mercy is more. But maybe not as a pastor. Right. It's sad to see, for example, a pastor commit adultery and divorce his wife and say he's sorry, and then several months later be restored to being a pastor again, to ministry again. One CBN News article reports this: T.D. Jakes restores pastor who stepped down after allegations of an affair. Chris Hill, former pastor of Potter's House of Denver and mentee of T.D. Jakes, has been restored to ministry after going through counseling after allegations he had an affair. Hill wrote, these are his words, "After many months of intense work, I feel like I'm ready to consider a few of the doors God is opening for me to begin to minister, help others, and provide for my family," he said in the post. "Thank you to all who have expressed their interest in helping me on what I'm calling the road to recovery." Hill resigned from his position in Denver in April after he was alleged to have had an affair with his goddaughter, an employee at Potter's House of Dallas. At that time, he also announced he was separating from his wife. Jakes prayed over Hill at a recent service in Potter's House of Dallas. "God said that if we confess our sins, that He is faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I just believe that this is what the grace of our God is for," said Jakes in a video clip of the moment. And people see that and they cry and they have all these sentimental feelings like, yes, that's how it should be. There's forgiveness. Good on him. Get back in the ministry. But friend, if you discern God's word, that is going to make you sick. If you're filled with the Holy Spirit and you're filled with the Holy Ghost and you have discernment, which is why I'm preaching this, because I want the members of the Awnee Baptist Church to be discerning and not just whatever you see on TBN. Yes, great. Everybody's rolling on the floor and happy and jumping and clapping. It must be the Holy Ghost. I want you to be discerning and know the Word of God on which we'll be judged. Yes. Yes, there's forgiveness for all who repent. Yes, no matter what you've done, there's forgiveness. There is forgiveness for this man. No matter what he did, there is forgiveness if he repents and trusts in Jesus. There is full forgiveness. Grace abounds. But you need to go back to your wife, number one. What do you mean divorcing your wife when your Jesus says, God says, "I hate divorce," and Jesus says, "What God has joined together, let no man separate"? If you're truly repentant, you're going to go back to your wife if she'll have you after what you've done. That's what repentance looks like. You go back to that woman and get it right. And so start there. But no more pastoring. For a while, years, maybe never. And that's the grace of God too. That's the grace of God and love for those people He's going to be ministering to. Friend, if I were to continue to lead a church when I'm unqualified, I'm lying to you about what it means to be a godly man and pastor. I'm lying to you. And that's wrong. If we elected elders who are not qualified to be elders or put deacons in position, they're not qualified to be deacons, I am lying to you about what it means to be a mature Christian who's qualified.
Amen.
That's not loving you. No matter how many people's feelings are hurt because they're not made a deacon. I have to give an account to God someday for this church and every soul here. And I cannot lie to you like that. Pray that I wouldn't. Pray for me that I wouldn't. And so restoration does not necessarily mean full restoration. And pray for me that I would not do anything to disqualify myself from ministry. And if you see me sin, I need you to come to me. I need you to talk to me about it. I need you to love me enough to come to me and talk to me about it. Or if you don't want to come to me, go to one of the elders. And pray that God would keep me from falling. And finally, restoration is to be done gently with love. Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. We love the person. This is why we do this. I would have handled that situation differently with Pastor Hill because I would want to love him. I want to love him. We do this because we love people. We obey God's word because we love people. We love God's word. We love Jesus. And we know that what God says to do is always what is most loving. No matter what the world tells us, no matter what the opposition says or thinks, we do this because we love people. We love the church. We love the one who is sinned. We love the church and the peace and the purity of the church. We love the reputation of Christ. We love the glory of God. And so we do this gently with love and care. Not to beat people down. Not to make people feel like losers. Not to condemn. Not to shun, but in love, with gentleness, in care for their soul. John MacArthur writes, sometimes the church can be petty, pretty malicious and petty. Someone wrote, I have often thought that if I ever fall into a trespass, I pray that I don't land in the hands of the condemning, critical, self-righteous judges who are at my church. Let me fall into the hand of the bartender, the streetwalker, or the dope peddlers, rather than church people who tear me apart with their long, wagging, gossiping tongues, cutting me to shreds. May that never be said of us. And you have to be discerning, people of God, because some people would take that quote and say, we should do nothing. That's not right either. We take action. We're firm with sinners because sin is serious. And we love gently. And we care. And we restore. And we try to help people grow and be what God wants them to be. It's done in love and care for the person's soul and well-being. It's not about you. It's about them. We should not find joy in others' sins and failures.
That's right.
We should not find joy in other people's sins and failures.
Yeah.
We should not envy others and be happy when they fall. That's not love.
Yeah.
Self-righteous people should not be restoring sinners. I don't see how they could ever do that. I would never do that. I don't see how they could do that. I would never do that. That's not who I want restoring people. I want the person with tears in their eyes. Oh, I would do the same thing. I could see myself doing the same thing unless God's grace kept me from it. Broken, humble people who know they are sinners saved by grace, they are the best to restore sinners. They are the spiritually mature. Those who say, I'm a great sinner, but I know a great Savior, who is Jesus Christ the Lord. And only then can we do what Jesus told us to do. You know, Jesus told us to do this. Not only Paul, people wrongly pit Paul against Jesus. You should never do that. Jesus is God the Son, a part of the Trinity, who inspired Paul to write what he wrote. Paul and Jesus, same thing. God's Word, inspired by the Spirit. But Jesus did tell us to do this. Matthew 18:15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. That's what we're to do. And praise God, we do this looking to that one man who never needed to be confronted over sin. There's one man who never needed to be restored. There's only one man who never was caught in a transgression. He is the shepherd of this church. He is the king of this church. He is the one above all you ought to look to as an example in this church. Jesus, never caught in sin, never confronted, never needed to be restored. The holy, perfect, sinless Son of God who came to restore broken sinners and save sinners like you and like me by dying and rising again. Jesus was never caught in transgression. The sinless God-man named God's will his obsession. He gently restored with perfect expression. He bore our great burden and took our oppression. He died and then rose to save without question. So trust in the Son and love with aggression. Bear others' burdens and ease their depression. You'll follow Christ's law and live your confession. Father, we thank you for your word to us, and God, we want to obey it. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us wisdom, that you would give us discernment and how to love one another. Lord, that we would speak to one another about sin and love and humility. God, that we would restore properly, that those who sin would truly repent and hate their sin and turn from it. Lord, that we would truly forgive from the heart those who sin against us, God. We pray that you would give us wisdom and discernment how to do this, God. Make us a loving, grace-filled church, people who know that we are sinners, know that we need grace. God, make us a people with a culture and an atmosphere where people are free to talk to one another about their sins and get help and know they won't be judged but be loved and cared for spiritually. And so God, help us to grow in this and help us to obey this word for Jesus' sake. Amen.